opportunity to share with you. Before we read the scriptures, I just thought I would take a little moment and tell you a little bit about myself and the work in which we're engaged. You'll detect probably from my accent that I'm not from Wales. I'm originally from Northern Ireland, although living now in Wiltshire. For a number of years, as a family, we were also missionaries, boys and girls, in Ivory Coast and Côte d'Ivoire until 2004, when we were evacuated because of the war. And for some years, I've been working there in Ireland with the mission. And just about 3 years ago, I joined the home staff there in Swindon as assistant director, mainly involved in the personnel end of the mission. It's a great privilege to have fellowship with you today. I've been here in the church from time to time and have had fellowship with Bernard and Linda, but this is the first time to be up here speaking to you this morning. And I just want to say on behalf of UFM how much we value your friendship and your fellowship in the gospel. Of course, the connection with Joe and Paula and also the Hartials there in Gangon. We value so much all your fellowship and support and prayers for the work of the mission. Think of Paul when he wrote to the church in Philippi. He said he thanked God for them and for their fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And we too in UFM value your partnership and your fellowship so much as well. I'm not going to say too much about UFM this morning. I'm conscious that you probably know quite a bit about the mission already, but we do thank God for his hand upon the work. One of my jobs in the mission is signing off our prayer calendar each month that goes out to our churches and supporters, encouraging folk to pray for the work. And just this past week, I was signing off the August copy of our prayer calendar. And it just struck me, you know, the sheer breadth of gospel work that's going on across the world. When we joined UFM back in 1993, I think we had around perhaps 50, 60 missionaries working in 12 countries, whereas now we have around 170 missionaries working in over 40 countries. And God has really blessed the work. And we're very conscious that we need the Lord as we move into the future. The Word of God reminds us that unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. And these are always good months, aren't they, over the summer for so much outreach going on. We have a number of summer teams involved in gospel work. We had a team out in Hungary recently, folk also in Greece. My wife has just returned this past week from Ivory Coast, out with a team there, running a children's camp with about 320 children attending. And what a wonderful opportunity for children to hear the gospel coming from homes perhaps that aren't at all familiar with the gospel. We have folk out in Brazil at the moment in a summer team, Andrew and Jenny Love leading that team. And then later on, we have folk going out to Moldova, to Maureen Wise, on a summer team as well. I understand that Paul will be sharing something about the work in Moldova. I was out there just a couple of months ago, and one of the privileges in the work that I'm involved in is visiting our missionaries and visiting the work. And I have to say that the work in Moldova left a real impact upon my life personally, to see the wonderful work that God is doing through Maureen and the team there, but also to just sense how much the people there are hungry for God, and just the spiritual appetite and the hunger for the scriptures. But I'm not going to steal Paul's thunder, but just to we thank God for all that God is doing across the world today. And he's building his church. And it's wonderful to have these moments this morning just to focus on that and to focus what God is doing today. We're going to read the scriptures now, and we're going to turn to 1 Kings, 1 Kings and chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 1. When your minister, Bernard, booked me for this meeting, I immediately thought of 1 Kings 19. I don't know why, but this was the particular chapter that was on my heart. And then I received an email earlier in the week from Bernard mentioning that the emphasis is on mission this Sunday. And I was saying to myself, is this perhaps the correct passage for today? And as I prayed about it, I really felt God confirming his word. And you'll see towards the end of the chapter how God called Elisha into his work also. So let's read 1 Kings chapter 19, reading from verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the swords, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Ending our reading there at the end of chapter 19, and we know that God will bless his word this morning to our hearts. Let's turn in our hymn books again, turning to hymn number 351, and let's make it the prayer of our hearts as we come to the word of God this morning. 351, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord, my spirit longs for thee, O living word." 351, please. Shall we pray and ask God to bless his word? loving Father, we want to thank you this morning for the privilege of coming to your word just now. And we've been singing, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Lord, unto me. And that would be the prayer, the desire of our hearts today, that you would come and feed us from your precious word. We're conscious this morning again, Father, that we need you. Without you, we can do nothing. And we pray that you would come both to speaker and hearers alike by your Spirit this morning and minister into our lives, we pray. For it's in your name we ask it. Amen. Well, I'm sure that many of us have been blessed by reading a good mission biography. And sometimes they perhaps have encouraged us, and perhaps sometimes they have discouraged us. I remember when we worked overseas in Cote d'Ivoire and Ivory Coast, someone once sent us a missionary biography. And I actually find it quite discouraging, because that particular biography simply emphasized the highlights, the mountaintop experiences of that particular missionary. And perhaps one of the temptations in biographies is to try and gloss over the faults of people, or at the other end of the spectrum, to highlight them in an unhelpful way. But the Word of God always presents a great balance, doesn't it? There's no attempt to cover up the faults or the weaknesses of God's servants. And so often the low points in the lives of God's servants gives us great hope and encouragement in our walk with God, perhaps even more so than their moments of victory. Because we see God's grace manifested through the weakness of his servants. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure if you or I were writing Elijah's biography, if we would record the events of chapter 19, particularly given the victory of Mount Carmel in the previous chapter. As I said earlier, I'm conscious that this is your Mission Sunday. And yet, even in the work in which I'm involved, I've found time and time again that God's servants go through dark periods, periods of discouragement. And we're going to see this morning how God ministered to Elijah and took him through this experience and recommissioned him to go out and see the work accomplished. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, just a little of the darkness of Elijah's experience in the first verses that we read together from verses 1 to 4. If we didn't have 1 Kings 19 and we were asked to choose an Old Testament prophet who was discouraged, I doubt if we would have chosen Elijah. Let me take you back for a moment to 1 Kings 18, and we have Elijah introduced to us there as a man of prayer, a man of humility, a man of courage on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. They had agreed, you remember, of how the God that would answer by fire upon the sacrifice was truly God. And so from morning until noon, the prophets of Baal had called on their gods, and Elijah mocked them and told them perhaps they're sleeping, cry a little louder. And they even cut themselves, but to no avail. And then it was Elijah's turn, wasn't it? And he first of all repaired the altar that was broken down. He got stones and wood. He even poured 4 barrels of water on the sacrifice, an impossible situation. Even an Irishman wouldn't do that, pour water before trying to get a fire going. So poured 4 barrels of water on the sacrifice. This looked impossible. And then read 1 Kings 18, verse 38. We read, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What a victory. What a mountaintop experience. For the people to acknowledge the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But what a different Elijah we find here in the next chapter. When King Ahab recounted what had happened to his wife Jezebel, those opening verses, verse 1, we read, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" What a difference. We read, "When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." What a difference from the bravery of Mount Carmel, where he stood before hundreds. We find him fleeing before one. In chapter 18, we find Elijah on the mountaintop. And here in chapter 19, we find him in the wilderness, defeated and discouraged. At the threat of Jezebel, one woman, he fled for his life. Shakespeare said once that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And a fierce woman isn't to be underestimated. But we find here Elijah now under a broom tree asking God to take away his life. Notice he left his servant behind. As far as Elijah was concerned, he was finished. He was quitting. He was wanting to die. Some would suggest that this is just bad editing, that these chapters should not be back to back. And yet if we know our own hearts, we know that it's possible to be on the mountaintop and in the wilderness a short time later. Someone has said that we're never closer to defeat than in our moments of greatest victory. And none of us are immune to these experiences. I can assure you, as I said earlier, those in ministry and in mission experience go through times of darkness and discouragement. I heard a pastor share recently that he was asked to speak at two seminars. And one was on biblical church discipline, and the other was dealing with ministerial depression. The church discipline seminar had average attendance, but the second one was standing room only. Pastors and their wives turned out in their droves to hear what to do when you face discouragement. And initially, when I was thinking of this particular passage, I wasn't aware that your pastor would be here this morning, but I just want to encourage you to encourage him as God's servant. Encourage him. If they feel particularly Mondays sometimes can be a discouraging day for pastors if it's been difficult on Sunday. Always remember to encourage your pastor and his family. But let's look a little closer at Elijah's experience. We notice here that Elijah, he ran for his life. And as I was reading these verses, I asked myself the question, what were the factors that contributed towards Elijah's discouragement? How could this have happened? Well, as we look at these verses, we can see, can't we, that there certainly was physical exhaustion. You know, you and I cannot start to imagine what Elijah had been through. There was the intensity of the battle at Carmel and the powers of darkness. There was the praying for the rain that you read about in chapter 18. He had just run 18 miles in front of Ahab's chariot to Jezreel in the rain, hungry and tired. A further 90 or 100 miles to Beersheba. And then another day's journey. And suddenly he gets this threat upon his life. If anyone was exhausted, it was Elijah. He had enough. You know, our physical condition will have an impact upon how we're feeling spiritually. In other words, if we're run down physically, it will affect us spiritually. If we're tired, it's difficult to think positively. It's good to know ourselves, isn't it? It's good to know our strengths and our weaknesses and recognize our limitations. I believe Elijah was vulnerable because of his physical condition. Then I believe also there could well have been satanic oppression. Elijah had confronted the forces of darkness, hadn't he? He had engaged in spiritual warfare. He had humiliated the prophets of Baal. If anyone was going to know the oppression of the enemy, it was Elijah. It's important, isn't it, to have a balanced view when thinking about Satan and his work. C.S. Lewis once wrote, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in that great series in Ephesians 6, he wrote and preached this. He said, I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. And Paul, writing there to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 6, he said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. And it's interesting, friends, isn't it, to note the timing of Elijah's discouragement. It came at a time of unparalleled opportunity. God had been working through Elijah. His life showed evidence of God's presence and power. His needs had been met. His prayers had been answered. His God had been honored. For when the fire fell, the people bowed down and cried out, "The Lord, He is God." And it seemed as if Satan was doing all in his power to destroy God's servant. I just want to say this, that if you're seeking to advance the kingdom of God, then you're a target for Satan. Martin Luther once said that when he received a notable experience of God's grace, he almost immediately knew the experience of the devil riding on his back and seeking to drive him to the ground. I don't know your individual circumstances today. I know very few of you. But perhaps you can identify with Elijah's experience. Perhaps you can identify with something of the darkness that Elijah knew. You see, as we look at this incident in Elijah's life, it would appear that he had lost his focus. If you move on down to verse 10, you'll notice that Elijah had focused on his circumstances. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He had lost his focus. I don't know if you've ever been for an eye test. I went for one recently. And if you've been for one, you'll know they sort of put a heavy frame on your nose. And then they start to drop in little lenses. And for a while, everything is distorted, isn't it? You're completely out of focus. And then one by one, a little lens is put in, or one is removed, and you say, ah, that's better. And you regain your focus again. And I believe Elijah had lost his focus. You see, he began to look at God through his circumstances rather than look at his circumstances through God. His view was distorted. The condition of the nation discouraged him. All he could see was the rejected covenant, the broken altars, and the dead prophets. But he appears to have forgotten about the victory of Carmel. God had answered by fire, and the false prophets had been killed, and many had returned to God. But perhaps Elijah had hoped that the entire nation would turn back to God. And the victory of Carmel appeared to have faded into insignificance. He had lost his focus. Sometimes it's easy to lose our focus, isn't it? We listen to the news and there's so much that would discourage us. Some of the things that are passed by our government discourages us as Christians. The threat of ISIS would discourage us. And it's easy to lose our focus. But you know, Elijah only had to look back to Carmel and remember what God had done. And you and I need to not look to Carmel, but look to the victory of Calvary, where Jesus there on the cross triumphed over death and triumphed over sin and triumphed over Satan and rose again. And it's good this morning, isn't it, to encourage yourselves in the Lord and to remind ourselves that we belong to the winning team. I mentioned earlier that for a number of years we worked in Ivory Coast, and I was back out there in February, and it was actually during the Africa Cup of Nations. I was up in a village right in the very north of Ivory Coast, and Ivorians love their football. Love watching football, and there were just two televisions in the entire village. So basically the whole inhabitants of the village had crammed into two different houses to watch the match. And there was the final between Ivory Coast and Ghana. And it was, I'm not into football at all, but it was nail-biting stuff as it came to the end. And then there were penalties and so on. And Ivory Coast won on a penalty. And the place went crazy. The people cheered. The next day, the president declared a jour férié, a public holiday. The children were given a day off school, etc. The country just closed down for an entire day because Ivory Coast won. You know, I was thinking, as those guys watched that match and in suspense, you know, waiting for that goal, I was thinking if they were to watch that match again now, perhaps on a DVD, they would no longer be concerned. Why? Because they know which team has won. And you and I need to continually remind ourselves that we are in the winning team. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the lovely picture there in Revelation 7, where John said, after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. We're in the winning team. And you know, that gives us wonderful confidence, doesn't it, as we take the gospel to people. And we think of the unreached people groups. We think of people that still need to hear the gospel. And we think of some of our missionaries who are faithfully laboring year in, year out, without seeing any fruit. It spurs us on, it encourages us that on that day there will be those from every tribe, every people, every tongue standing before the throne of God. I had the privilege of being out in Papua with Peter Milsom last December. We met a guy there who's been working with just a small tribe, but he's been working there for years and hasn't seen any fruit. But he's holding on to God's word. And he knows he's in the winning team. And he knows that victory is assured. And he knows that there will be people from that tribe on that great day. And that's what spurs him on with sharing the gospel. It's easy to lose your focus. Maybe you're here today and you've been feeling discouraged. Well, I hope this morning that you'll regain your focus. That we'll remind ourselves that victory is assured. Remind ourselves of the power of the gospel. Remind ourselves that God will triumph because of Calvary. God has triumphed. And that gives us great confidence to keep going and to persevere. Elijah, I believe he had focused on his circumstances, but he had focused on himself. Notice in verse 10 it says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. It was all about I and me, wasn't it? Verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. Same thing. Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take away my life. You see, friends, Elijah, he thought he was the only one left. Everyone else had bowed the knee to Baal. As far as Elijah was concerned, everyone else had compromised. Elijah had an incorrect view of himself. He says, I'm the only faithful one. Everyone else is wrong. We'll see later how God corrected him and ministered to him. And discouragement can set in when we focus on ourselves. I want us this morning not only to notice just the darkness of Elijah's experience, but it's for the remainder of our time, and I'm conscious that time is marching on, but I want us too to think about the dealings of Elijah's God. How God ministered to Elijah. You know, I asked myself the question, I wonder how, as part of UFM, or how a mission board would have dealt with Elijah. He had forsaken his post. He had fled to Beersheba and Judah. He was out of his jurisdiction. We're not aware that he had been told to go there. Some might have said, well, it serves him right. He got himself into this mess. He's only feeling sorry for himself. I read one commentator that said Elijah was full of self-importance, thinking he was the only person left. But, you know, I don't see a man who was full of himself. I see a man who was broken, a man who needed God's grace. And I'm glad that God didn't deal with Elijah like that. Even though he had fled, God deals with him in grace. Notice how tenderly and graciously God restored his discouraged servant. In the hour of his need and failure, God still loved him. God, first of all, dealt with his physical need. He refreshed him. Verse 5, we read that as Elijah lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. You see, Elijah was in need of two basic things, wasn't he? Elijah needed sleep and he needed food. And the Lord saw that he got both. It was something very practical. Elijah was exhausted. He went and was fast asleep, and the angel awakens him, not to rebuke him, but to give him something to eat. Elijah awakened to the smell of freshly baked bread. We have a saying in Ireland, I don't know if you've got it in Wales, but the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And We notice here just how the angel ministered to Elijah. He needed food. He needed rest. And there's a lesson there for you and me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not discouraged, but there's lessons for those of us who seek to help others. We shouldn't always assume it's a spiritual problem when someone's discouraged. I remember speaking to someone who was in a very dark place some years ago, and I was very inexperienced. And I went in to his room. We were at a conference, and I went into his room, and he was so discouraged. He just stayed in his room, wouldn't come out. I sat with him quite a while, reasoned with him, prayed with him, read the scriptures to him. I wasn't getting anywhere. I went to another pastor who was there, who was much more experienced than me, and mentioned the need, and he went and spoke to him. And the guy felt much better, and I said to the more experienced pastor, "What did you do?" He said, "I invited him out for a cup of coffee." It was a lesson for me. We notice here, notice what in Elijah's situation here, notice what happens next. He ate and he went back to sleep again. He was suffering from burnout. He needed restored physically before he could be restored spiritually. God cares about us physically, doesn't he? It's important we take adequate rest. I love that account of the apostles in Mark 6 where they came to Jesus and they told him everything that had gone on and everything that they'd been doing, and they were all full of it, weren't they? And Jesus said, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going and they did not even have time to eat." See, the Lord recognized their physical need, but the lovely thing is that Jesus went with them. He went with them and ministered to them. Read in verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' He arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb was another name for Sinai, and Elijah is now in the place where God had revealed himself in the past. So God, it dealt with his physical need, restored him physically, and now God's ministering to his spiritual need. He reveals himself to Elijah. Verse 9, notice it says there, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. Commentators identify the cave as meaning that the cleft of the rock where Moses was concealed while the Lord passed by in Exodus 33. It's the same word in Hebrew. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" You see, notice Elijah is now ready to hear the word of the Lord. Previously, it was the angel of the Lord who served him food and restored him physically. He was in no shape to hear God's word, but now he is ready to hear the word of the Lord. Notice again how the Lord dealt with him. The Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Simply by asking him a question and allowing him to talk. You see, God is a relational God. God wasn't asking Elijah a question because he didn't know the answer. When God asks a question, it's not to give himself information, but to give us information. He knew Elijah needed to express himself. And God listened. You know something I have found time and time again, I'm sure you have found it out as well, that's what people are crying out for. They're crying out for people to listen. For people to listen. Sometimes it's a challenge, isn't it? I've got 5 children. My youngest is 9. And sometimes I'm a bit occupied and My daughter is very good at talking and giving me great rundowns of what's going on. And then suddenly she'll stop and she said, "Dad, you're not listening." How important it is to listen. And God listened. And that's what people need, listening ears. And so God feeds him and then listens to him. And Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." The Lord says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice or a silent whisper." The Lord reveals himself afresh to Elijah. He had fed him, listened to him. But Elijah needed something more. I believe Elijah needed a fresh reminder of who God is. And he told him to go and stand on a mountain. And God sent a wind and broke the mountain in pieces, but he wasn't in the wind. This is followed by an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after that, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a gentle whisper. There's been much discussion by theologians over these verses. There's not time to develop them this morning. The significance of the Lord not being in the wind and the earthquake. But A.W. Pink, in his commentary, helpfully suggests that God was not dealing with Elijah on the grounds of the legal covenant, as in Mount Sinai, where he revealed himself by fire and earthquake, but he was gently dealing with him in grace. It's also a reminder that God is not confined to any one agent in the carrying out of his plans. The elements were at his disposal, and he chose to use a gentler method to speak to his weary prophet. After that, a gentle whisper. In Hebrew, a more accurate translation is by the sound of sheer silence, or a still silence. God could have revealed himself in the wind, earthquake, or fire, but he chose to speak in silence and in stillness. What was God saying to Elijah? I believe the Lord was saying to Elijah, "Elijah, trust me. Leave Israel to me. I know what I'm doing. I'm in control." Sometimes you and I too, we need to step back, don't we, from the noise and activity, and listen humbly and quietly for his voice through his word. Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." When Elijah heard it, verse 13, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went and stood in the entrance of the cave. He covered his face. He couldn't bear to look on the glory of the Lord. And God comes and asks the same question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God's wonderful patience. And then, friends, in the remaining verses, we notice that the Lord said, "Go, return, and on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." There from verses 15 through to 18, the Lord asks Elijah to appoint three different people. Hazael, king of Syria. God asked Elijah to appoint an enemy king because God was going to use Syria to punish Israel for its sin. The next man Elijah was to appoint was Jehu, a king of Israel who would later destroy those who worshipped Baal. And the third person Elijah was to appoint was Elisha, Elijah's successor, who no doubt was a wonderful encouragement to him. Elijah thought he was finished with God, but God wasn't finished with Elijah. The devil may have told him his usefulness was over, you're finished. But Elijah still had a ministry to fulfill. And the Lord says gently, I believe, to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What was the Lord saying? Elijah, by the way, you're not alone. You're not alone. I have still 7,000 who are faithful to me. God still had a work for Elijah to do. What a tragedy it would have been had God taken Elijah at his word as he sat under the broom tree waiting to die. He'd never have heard the word of the Lord coming again to him. He would never have founded the school of the prophets or commissioned Elisha for his work. He would have never been swept up to heaven in a fiery chariot. Isn't it good sometimes that God doesn't take us at our word? We find Elijah refreshed physically. We find him renewed spiritually. And we find him reinstated to serve God, recommissioned to serve the Lord. What about you this morning? As I said, I don't know your individual circumstances, but perhaps God is speaking to someone this morning and he's saying to you, I want you to go. You know, just this past week, I had a conversation with a man who, when he was a younger man in university, he was very interested in mission, and he said in his own words that he got a career and sort of got sucked into the career ladder and tended to focus on that. And 30 years later, he's been talking to us and I'm saying, the remainder of my life, I just want to give it over to God and to Christian service, to serve the Lord. You know, friends, it's never too late. It's never too late. Sometimes when we're speaking in mission meetings, we tend to focus on young people. But you know, Moses was 80, wasn't he? When he began there to serve the Lord and hearing the call of God at the burning bush, God was preparing him, working his life. So often the old enemy would tell us that there is no future. The old enemy would tell us we've wasted our time. The good news is that there's always a future with God. And God can take what we have and take us out into the future with him and use us mightily for his honour and for his glory. As we close, personally, I'm glad for this chapter in Elijah's biography. What about you today? He knows where you are, knows what you're going through, whether you're in the mountaintop in chapter 18 or in the wilderness in chapter 19. God's grace is unchanging. Elijah's God is our God. And we're going to turn to our closing hymn and sing a hymn that really sums up what we've been thinking about this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Hymn number 586. 586, the second verse says, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. 586, please.